We come again today to Romans chapter 8, and if you haven't already done so, I'm going to ask that you turn there. We'll read the same text that we read last Sunday, verses 28 through 30 of this marvelous chapter in Romans, Romans 8. Let's pray before we read the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you and prepare our hearts to hear from your word, we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would be our guide. We ask, Lord, that as we come to this text, that you would help us to understand it rightly. We pray that your preacher would only speak your truth. We pray, Lord, that our ears would only hear what's right. And we ask, Lord, that having encountered your word once again, we in fact would be changed, that we would have a thirst even more for you. And so, Lord, please work in us as we read your word, consider your word, and Lord, we ask that you would transform us by it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, reading through the 30th verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of our Lord. So as I said this morning, we take a second look now at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and you actually might count it as a third look if you include the Sunday that we look solely at the 28th verse on its own. But we camp upon these few verses for several weeks now, because even though the word count within them might be small, the biblical teaching that is expressed in them is anything but. In fact, in verses 29 through 30, we are given what could be called a series of links in a chain which characterize the abundant and wonderful work of God which brings about the salvation of our bodies, our souls, our fallen human selves. Apart from Jesus Christ, those who make up humanity would all be creatures without hope. Without Jesus, our lives would be always on a trajectory toward an eternal destruction under the awful wrath of an almighty God. But even though that would be our certain fate, we would also, without Christ, remain a people living in sort of a happy ignorance. Ignorance because we would be living really completely oblivious to the things of God. In short, we wouldn't know how horribly bad off we really are. We would have no desire at all to seek after Christ. If we knew anything about Christ, we would perhaps have a knowledge of the academic type, no knowledge which would bring us close to him and unite us to him. And that is the way it truly is for every person of fallen humanity in our natural state. We are all spiritually dead to God, the God who has made us. We live in a world in which the truth of God is suppressed in human hearts as we will embrace instead a secular humanism or a false god. In our natural fallen state, we will follow false religions or maybe the religion that many people call no religion. And in that natural state, in a very real way, in a spiritually real way, our hearts would be dead to the true God. And we would remain that way. We would remain that way without there being an awakening in us that's worked by our God himself. Well, this chain and its links, which Paul writes about, explains the work that God does to arouse our lifeless souls so that we will come to Jesus and so that we will gain the salvation that is offered only through him. And last week, borrowing from the 16th century Puritan preacher William Perkins, I called this a golden chain of salvation. And the first link that we're told of in this chain is the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew his people. We really looked at that particular link in depth in the chain last week. And while I won't repeat all of what I said then about God's foreknowledge, I will summarize and say again today that God's foreknowledge involves His intimately knowing everything about His people and loving those who are His people, knowing them even before He forms any one of them into a person to live in this world. And as we also saw last Sunday, those that God foreknows in this intimate way, He also predestines to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so we were also introduced last week to the second link in the chain of salvation, God's predestinating some to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Now, when we looked at predestination previously, we saw that the plain meaning of the word is telling us that God destines beforehand who it is that will come to Christ and be conformed to Christ. In other words, God predetermines, He foreordains the salvation of those who will belong to Him even before faith is uttered from their lips. As the scriptures tell us in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we should be holy and blameless. That's what Ephesians 1:4 says. His choosing is a necessary thing because we have no spiritual understanding until made alive through the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And that's really all the further progress we made through the links of this golden chain last Sunday. But before we move on, let me add just one comment in regard to what else Paul says here when he speaks about how God predestines. Not only has he said that those whom God predestines, he predestines to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but he does that in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. That little phrase about Jesus being the firstborn among many brothers, well, it asserts two really great truths. First, that Christ is the firstborn. In the context of the scriptures, to be firstborn is to be acknowledged as having a place of preeminence. So the first great truth I refer to is simply to see that this verse acknowledges the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But to say also that as the firstborn, he is firstborn among many brothers, then that also suggests something quite astounding about us. It says something about the value for fallen human beings like ourselves, whether we be male or female. When we have a saving faith, we are considered the brothers of Jesus Christ, the sisters of Jesus Christ. And our true God sees Jesus' place of preeminence in some way incomplete almost without inclusion of us as people in union with Him. His headship is over everything, but He includes all of His extended human family as inheritors of the world that will in fact be someday placed in subjection to Him. We, as we come to Christ, are being conformed in order to be in this forever union with Him. And with that further explanation in regard to what predestination produces, Paul then continues on laying out the chain by writing on to affirm that not only does God predestine those He foreknew, but He also has called those He has predestined. Now, to say that God has called persons from the body of humanity and into the family of God sort of takes this golden chain of salvation from out of God's work in eternity past, and it brings it into time and into our everyday lives. When saying God is called, what we are saying is that God is, by His act of calling, applying into time the reality of His foreknowing those who are His, the reality of His predestinating some for the conformity to His Son. God makes His foreknowledge and His predestination effective in the existence of people's everyday life. Still, I suppose we should also acknowledge when we say God calls that there are really two primary ways in which God is spoken of as calling people when it's used in the scriptures. One way we read about God calling really alludes to his general call to all those people of the world. And perhaps one place in which the scriptures find that type of calling, one place where we see it well, that general and outward call, is in Acts 17, verse 30. The setting into which that verse has been placed finds Paul ministering in Athens, Greece, in a place known as the Areopagus, the place that's also known as Mars Hill. That was a location where people would gather, pagans would gather, who fashioned themselves to be philosophers. And often they would meet to talk almost anything, about almost anything that they considered to be new. When Paul was there with them, he encouraged these men present to leave their idols and to turn to the true God. And as he did that, he said to those present, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." God's command like that, extended to all people, to everyone, is his outward calling upon the people of the world. And it's universal. It's given to all people, given to people from every place and in every era of time. And the desire that's being expressed in such words is that every person would turn away from the sort of false belief that leads to idolatry in order to return, to turn to the true God. And yet when Paul left the Areopagus that day, after repeating God's call to every person who was there, though some who heard those words did believe and they did respond in faith, many others just mocked Paul and refused to submit to the Lord. You see, the call of God in that outward sense is a call that is truly spoken to all humanity, but all the same, it's not always answered, and oftentimes he's not followed. And it's that same type of outward call that is extended by God through pastors preaching from pulpits just like this one constantly. And it's also extended from parent to child, sometimes from child to parent. It's extended from neighbor to neighbor, from many a Christian to many a fellow human being, just as God has commanded us to do as we preach his gospel. But just as was the case of Paul at the Areopagus, not all will accept the word of God. Not all will accept this outward call. And in fact, the scriptures actually teach us that the outward call will always be rejected by every person. Always rejected, unless there is an accompanying inward work being done by God. We learn of the proclivity from the rejection of our God and his Christ throughout many parts of the scriptures, just as we also learn about the outward call itself. There is that familiar, maybe the most familiar, single verse in the scriptures, John 3:16. It can be thought of as an outward calling of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him," almost as if to say calling whoever believes in him, "so that they would not perish but have eternal life." But just a few verses further on in John 3, in verse 19, one reads that even though Jesus, the light of the world, had come into the world, the people love the darkness rather than the light. And Jesus says as well, you can find this in John 6:44, that no one can come to him unless the Father who has sent Jesus draws the person to him. So there is the outward call that can be rejected by individuals and in fact will be rejected by every individual, unless that outward call is accompanied by an inward work of the Holy Spirit. And when God calls inwardly in this way, it is a call that is irresistible. The inward call of God, placed personally by God upon the sinful heart, will always, always be effectual to bring the sinner to faith in their Lord, faith in Jesus Christ. And it should be obvious, I think, that God's calling in that second sense is what Paul has in mind here in Romans 8:30. If a person if a person is one of those God foreknows, and thus also one whom he predestines, God will in fact extend that inward call to reach the depths of the sinner's heart. And always, always, it's in God's divinely appropriate time. And when God calls upon a heart like that inwardly, as I just said, the call cannot be and will not be resisted. It can't be. It can't be because these are not just words spoken by God with a hope to convince. This is a spiritual enlightening, an enlightening by the Holy Spirit, which enables and even more compels the person to finally receive their Savior. You know, there's really nothing in the world, I think, that we know that we could ever use to truly analogize this effectual call of God. I've thought about how there is some similar, maybe limited similarity when one sees a group of children at play and just one parent shouts for their child to come to them, maybe without even ever speaking the child's name. All the other children will continue on with their play as if deaf to the one parent's voice. That each uncalled children knows the voice of their own parent, but they'll ignore the voice of others. And only the one child of the one parent will know his or her voice and will respond to his or her voice. But even then, that child being called can be most stubborn. He knows it was only his mother's first call and not the one that precedes the punishment should he not obey. And then if the child that's being summoned is the most stubborn of children, he will still refuse to respond even though he knows his punishment will be sure. But I want you to know that even that possibility of such stubbornness is absent when we have an inward calling from God. Though one can hear the outward call and say no, or maybe not yet, or refuse it altogether, when God, who foreknows and predestines, enters into time to invite a person to belong to his family, it's really not so much an invitation. It's a command, and it's a command that can never physically ever be ignored. The one God foreknows is predestined. And the one predestined is called. And the one called, inwardly called by God, will never tarry or linger. He or she will hear his or her God and answer God in submission when the call comes and turn to Jesus Christ, having been essentially awakened from the dead. And the one foreknown and predestined and called will then most assuredly also be one who is justified. So now in this golden chain of salvation, that's our next link. It's one of justification. And maybe for most of us here, that would be the one that's most familiar before we ever reach this part of Romans 8. And it would be familiar because Paul has already been so fully engaged in explaining what justification is all about in earlier parts of his letter. In fact, one might even argue that justification has been the central theme throughout most of this letter thus far. I hope you all remember or know that when it comes to one's salvation, that righteousness and justification are interrelated words. In the original language of the New Testament, they are really the same basic word conveying one basic meaning. You see, justify is to make right. And as Paul has said previously in Romans, our justification, our being made right, or maybe more precisely said, are being declared righteous by God, will happen when we place our faith in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe that he is the Son of God, the Son who has entered into this world, taking upon himself a true humanity. We believe and accept he has offered himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin, that penalty that we deserve. And by doing that, by going to the cross and submitting to the Father's wrath against our sin, Jesus, you see, did that so that we might be spared the punishment for our sin that we have deserved and merited for ourselves. So when we place faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified, we are accepted by God as if righteous before Him, not because of anything in us, but because of Christ and His work. We are cloaked in Jesus' righteousness, so that God looks upon us and He declares us to be as if we were sinless. And again, that's sinless not because we really are sinless, but because the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us. We are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. So we have received that righteousness by faith. And so it's as if God looks upon us and He sees our sinless selves. He sees not our sinless selves, I should say. It's almost as if He instead is seeing His sinless Son. Because by our faith, we are so much united with Jesus, we receive this new image. And we so need this declaration of justification, of righteousness, if ever we are to stand under the judgment of the perfectly righteous God, because God detests everything that's unrighteous. And back in Romans chapter 3, shortly after Paul had finished for the most of the first three chapters of the letter, affirming just how unrighteous and how sinful humanity really is, well, it's then when Paul also makes clear that the righteousness we now have, this justification, is actually received by God's grace as a gift. So again, this justification is alien to us, and we gain it based upon nothing that we've earned. It's a gift from God. And one last thing about justification, I really can't speak fully enough about justification and do justice to its meaning as a gift without emphasizing that we are deemed righteous by God, not merely because God has forgiven our sins, though it's true that He has. We stand forgiven because God's perfect justice, which demands that the penalty for sinful disobedience be paid, has been borne by Jesus upon the cross. Our God of perfect justice does not let our sin go unpunished. He visits it out of His abounding mercy on the Son who stands in our place to receive the wrath that should be ours. That's what it means to be justified. Our righteousness counted to us as a gift and received by faith, all through the sacrificial offering on our behalf by the very Son of God. Foreknown and predestined, predestined and called, called and justified. And then the final link in our golden chain of salvation is presented to us by Paul, and it informs us that those whom God justified, well, He also glorifies. Glorified. Now, glorification is, again, something we've considered on prior Sundays. And especially, I remind you that just a few weeks ago, when in Romans 8, also in Romans 8, at verse 18, we read about how the suffering of this present time is something that's not even worth comparing to the glory that is yet to be revealed to us, or in us, as the text could also be translated. And I think I might have suggested to you back then that my limitations as a human being stand as an impediment to my speaking with enough eloquence to ever convey the depth of the glory that's yet to be revealed. My limitations haven't lessened in a few weeks, nor has my eloquence improved. And when looking at the thought of being glorified, as we looked at it in that earlier part of Romans 8, I highlighted, I think, mostly the biblical truth of our being glorified as being something that in the future happens to us and in us, as Paul writes here about, or there he wrote about, revealing of the Christian as being a son of God. And he also spoke in verse 23 of the redemption of our bodies. You see, the words there, those prior words in Romans 8, speak of this element of our glorification that is associated with something that we have upon the return of Christ. If we are in Christ, whenever we have died, we have our souls rise already to be with God in heaven. But there still is something about a future day, a future glorious day, when those previously risen souls will be united to resurrecting bodies. If Christ were returned today or tomorrow as we still live, any time before our deaths, we would be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we would possess a glory that's associated with our God as it's visibly able to be seen in us. As the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John 3:2. And that glorification that will be our possession is a glory with God in a perfect eternity. The Apostle John also writes at the end of Revelation of the new heaven and the new earth. It was also envisioned by the prophet Ezekiel, and the people of God will know at that future time that they will forever be with God in this eternity, and God will be the constant light of his people. Jesus Christ will be the lamp. And together, we will all be reigning with perfect glory for a future eternity. And in short, what I would have to say is this eternity in store for the Christian will be an eternity of that everlasting glory, a glory that belongs to the most infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and all-wise God, a glory beyond anything we have ever experienced or ever will experience when we live in this world. And at that future time, our new and glorified selves will indeed be a part of it. But as I speak of being glorified by God in this way, I, like most others, seem to always do it by speaking so much of this being a future expectation. But I want you to notice how Paul here in verse 30 of Romans 8 is not writing of being glorified in the future tense. Nor is he writing about it in the present tense. He places words of being glorified by God in the past tense. Those whom God justified, he also glorified. It's part of the past in the language which Paul writes. So we read of our glorification here in this verse as if it's something already apart, a past part of people who God has foreknown, predestined, in time called, and justified. But having said that, I would still not conclude that it would be so much of a past occurrence in our lives, even in spite of this grammar. I think it's still future to us. And to see that, we have to remember in part the larger context of the chapter. You just have to look back those few verses before and you see that this glory is spoken about with a great certainty that is to be understood as a future experience. And again, recall that Paul wrote saying that this glorious future cannot be compared with the present time. So glorification does seem to be future to us. But then also to understand why the past tense, understand that it is so common in the scripture when writing of something that will definitely happen in the future, to write of it with grammar that still speaks of it as if it's already done. The same apostle Paul writes in the first chapter of Ephesians that we people who live in this world, we people who are in Christ, have already been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. The point is that since God has said this will happen, it will certainly happen. And it is so certain it can be spoken of as if it's already occurred. But then why? Why must glorification be such a certainty? Because, Christian, God has decreed every part of your salvation. He has acted in eternity past to foreknow and to predestine. He also acts within time, the time of our present life. He acts to call those whom he will call, and to justify those whom he will justify. And he acts in eternity yet to come because those whom he foreknows, he also predestined to be conformed in the future to the image of his Son. And those who he conforms to the image of his Son, those who he has predestined and called and justified, he will also indeed glorify. And so I ask you again the same question that I asked last week. Would you really want it to be any other way? Would you want your salvation, start to finish, to depend not on our incapable deeds, on our ability to rightly direct our minds and hearts to the things of God? Would you want that to be the thing that secures your salvation? Or would you want your salvation to depend upon God's fully capable will and power? Would you want to depend instead upon a God who does it all? You know, oftentimes we speak of other aspects of our coming to Christ and our living in the light of Christ, which are associated with things that we do. We also look on those as things associated with our salvation, our expressing faith, for example. It's something we express. Or it could be, you could speak of our progressively becoming more holy in life, being sanctified, something we also attribute in some way to being part of our doing. And I think it's fair to think of such things as part of what it means to experience God's saving grace and part of what it means for us to be saved. But even when our faith is being expressed, that itself is God's gift to us, just as I've mentioned before. And our sanctification is also something worked in us, being worked in us by God as well. We do seek to live well in light of His grace, but we do so because His Spirit works in us to change our wills and our desires, to bring them into conformity with the will of God. In other words, anything related to our faith that we might see as something in which we cooperate is really only an inevitable thing because of what God first does for us. And I hope we see in all of this that Paul is moving us to understand just how much we should be assured of who we are in Christ. The basis for our assurance does not so much begin in our state of mind. It's rooted in the work of God. Even a weak faith, if rightly resting on the work of God, resting in the work of Christ, even a weak faith assures the believer of salvation because our faith is given by God. It helps us to place our trust in Him. And in Christ, we rest not upon ourselves. God does it all. So read these few verses and I ask you then to be more assured of who you are in Jesus Christ. And then having that in mind, I want to leave us today with one more brief particular point of application for our lives. And that is that we should never cease to be the most thankful of people, thankful for the work of God on our behalf. Where would we be without Him? Where would we end up without His grace, but in the misery of an eternal destruction? God brings us to Jesus Christ. And He does it again as part of a plan that begins in eternity past. And it moves into the life and time of anyone in their present time, anyone who comes to Christ. And it is a plan which assures us as well of an eternal glory. God really does work all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Right? And how else would we respond to such a God? How else would we respond to such a work but with the greatest thankfulness in knowing that He has brought us to Himself? He bestows upon us that which we can never gain on our own. We merit it. We don't merit it, but we gain it by His intervention. And for that, we must be most thankful. Let's pray.